We live, as someone has said, in interesting times, times where we need God's wisdom. The interesting set of statements in Chronicles, 1 Chronicles chapter 12, there's a list there of some of the mighty men of David, some of the great warriors with David, and it makes this one comment in this long list of names that as you run through, you say, well, is there a point here? There is. It said, and the children of Issachar, this is 1 Chronicles 12 and verse 32, the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. The heads of them were 200, and all their brethren were at their commandment. Today, as disciples of Jesus Christ, we need to be sons and daughters of Issachar. We need to possess the same two qualities that they possessed. That is, we understand our times, and then we know what it is we ought to do, what God has directed us to do. Last Sunday night, as you well know, the mass murderers fired into the crowd in Las Vegas. And the propagandists, of course, would have us believe that it was a lone wolf acting on his own that killed 58 and wounded more than 500 concertgoers. But there's many facts that don't add up to that conclusion that we're being handed. There's a video interview done by a European outlet, not any American news organization, but a video interview of a gal who said that she had confronted at 45 minutes before the shooting began, confronted by a woman who claimed that they were all going to die that night. She said, "You're all going to die." And this woman testified to that, and others as well said they heard that. Security came and removed that person from the concert venue. But how did they know 45 minutes before the shooting began that it was going to take place? There's other elements that undermine a lone wolf narrative that we're being told. There's eyewitnesses that heard multiple directions from where the gunshots were being fired. There's a taxi driver who had their video camera on and recorded first 5 minutes before they drove away. And you could hear from that video feed that there were firing happening, reports happening from various places, not from one single location. Could hear close range as well as far off that were not echoes of that firing. There's a cell phone video of a concert goer that's kind of jumbled because they're moving it all around that shows a man in a yellow vest, maybe part of security forces or whatever, that pulls a gun out of his vest and begins shooting into the crowd. It's like, what? What's going on with that? I mean, these are things that we're not being told about. And who was it? We're asked, who was it that turned the lights on in that venue after the concert began and after the shooting began? Who turned the lights on? Wouldn't that give the murderers easier targeting of their victims? Who did that? All kinds of questions that remain unanswered. Mike Adams of Natural News, he asks a series of telling questions and then that punch large holes in the official narrative that we're being told. And then he writes, in summary of this, we're being told that a flabby 64-year-old senior citizen accountant with gambling problems managed to expertly lay down highly effective fields of fire, killing 58, wounding 500-plus people, firing thousands upon thousands of rounds of .223, which, by the way, .223, they lose 70% of their effectiveness beyond 400 yards, and all of the shots, if it was from this one room, were more than 400 yards. So how did he have an effective range? Well, all the while he produced this, and the brass that would have resulted from 3,000 rounds fired would be a big pile, but the room we're showed has a few sprinklings of empty shells, but no big pile of shells that would have had to be there. And on the list goes of things that simply don't add up. We're told it was 10 rifles that he was firing kind of simultaneously. Now owns 27 rifles, and he, without any military training whatsoever, somehow altered from semi-auto to auto. He did this on his own, and nobody else was involved in it, and set up spy cameras in the hotel hallways to monitor when the police. Many, many details just don't add up. This man who meticulously planned this sniper's nest, we're told, in a hotel room, and had a huge collection of not only guns, but enormous amount of rounds of ammunition that were being transported to his room without anybody, including a cleaning staff, getting a little suspicious of what was going on there. Again, many of these things do not add up. A millionaire who had difficulty with his gambling habits and no military training and no familiarity with automatic weapons turns out to be able to do a James Bond kind of routine. He must have been so tired of living in his $400,000 house and flying around in his private Cessna and gambling at will that he just decided somehow to kill a whole bunch of people he never met before and then ultimately, we're told, end his own life. And oh, before he did, he wired $100,000 to his girlfriend in the Philippines. All this does not add up. But there is one piece of interesting information that the FBI hostage rescue team, who are the ones that breached the door, they said they found a whole lot of Antifa literature in his room. And that was a detail that was originally said and then kind of disappeared, not hearing that at all. And what in the world is that, and does that connect to all of this? Well, listen to the words of an Antifa leader in his own statement. This is taken from a publication that's available on the internet, a free ebook called About Antifa by WorldNet Daily. But listen to what they state to understand the mindset, perhaps of that man, or perhaps of the others involved in this mass murder. It says, "The process of continuous social revolution has no limits. Average citizens may say they are opposed to racism, but the word is being continuously redefined so that almost everyone who is not actually Antifa is a racist." Hear that? If you're not part of Antifa, you, by their definition, are a racist. And it goes on to say, if you're not actually Antifa, you are a racist and therefore a target. Target literally, like in a shooting, or target just for their violence in general. Goes on to say words such as, and this is a leader of Antifa saying this, words such as ableism, heteronormativity, and transphobia would have drawn confused stares from the vast majority of the population even a few years ago. Today they are seen as grounds for getting someone fired from their job or someone attacked on the street. And the author of the WorldNet Daily article goes on to say that anti-fascism quite explicitly defines itself as against free speech. It repudiates the right of free speech. It takes upon itself the responsibility to enforce through violence a remarkably narrow definition of what people can and cannot say. And of course, Antifa is quintessentially totalitarian. By definition, Antifa must have enemies that it can dehumanize as evil and dangerous. Otherwise, they lose their entire purpose, their entire reason for existence, end quote. You see, what we've been lied to about is that those on the left will be content if we just surrender a little more ground to them. Surrender a little more to their demands, their concessions for redistribution of wealth. But the reality is they will never give up. Any surrender, they will take and demand more and more. The establishment left follows, and Antifa is out front as the vanguard of their direction. And we could see this kind of hatred that is behind this mentality in the firing this week of the CBS top executive. Their top legal executive was fired for what she put on social media, saying that she was not even sympathetic to the victims of Sunday night's Las Vegas shooting, given that most of these were Republicans and gun owners. This is Haley Gelfand-Gould wrote, "I actually am not even sympathetic because country music fans often are Republican gun toters." This is what she said. This is what she believed. This was what is in her heart. And so the reality is that godless communists hate their opponents. They hate their opponents, and they wish them dead, and sometimes will actually determine to murder their opponents. So, with all these unusual series of things happening, Is there any connection? It's interesting that many of the leftist leaders about 2 months ago, for example, Al Gore and Michael Moore, the movie maker, as well as the former deputy director of the CIA, as well as a former deputy director of the FBI, and other Democrats have said on national TV that a violent revolution was coming to America beginning October 2017. How did they know that? How did they know what's going to happen on the October 1st, 2017? And isn't there some interesting connection here between October 21st, 1917 and October 1917 and October 2017, 100 years after leftists in America and leftists in Britain not only financed, but they completely directed the Russian Revolution that destroyed the Russian government and established a communist dictatorship there in the land of Russia. Are they celebrating that 100 years by attempting another violent revolution? Antifa, and this is their own statements, they said they are prepared to begin killing many, many people in a mass race war. That's what they're calling it, a mass race war. And so is what happened last Sunday night, October 1st, 2017 in Las Vegas, the beginning of an attempted violent revolution in America? Has it actually begun? What we see clearly, although we can't answer many of these questions and don't know who was actually involved in that massacre, who was behind it, I doubt the official narrative that one lone wolf accomplished this. There's too much that seems suspicious there. But what we see clearly is hatred in the hearts of wicked, evil people who have given themselves over to Satan. Hatred in their hearts has led to violence and to murder. Murder of 58 last Sunday. And yet we need to look at that murder of 58 in a larger perspective as what has happened to our culture. In over 40 years, we have become a country that has embraced a culture of death and violence. Because that same day 58 were murdered, 1,600 babies were murdered that same day. And that wasn't reported. And nobody got upset about that. And that was Sunday. On Monday, 1,600 babies were murdered. And on Tuesday, and on Wednesday, and on Thursday. And so if you just take for what happened last Sunday night, what happened to 11,200 babies was they were brutally murdered in their mother's womb all across this land with the full approval of the civil government. In fact, the civil government paying for many of those murders. We see in 1 Chronicles 12:32 that the sons of Issachar understood their times and they knew what Israel, what the people of God should do as a result of understanding their times. And my desire is that we, as disciples of Jesus Christ, would understand our times and in light of God's word, understand what we should do in light of these events that take place. Turn, if you would, to Jeremiah 17:9, because I think what is critically important to understand our times is what the Word of God says about the nature of the human heart. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. What we saw revealed last Sunday night is clearly explained in Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things. That is, the human heart, unredeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, is deceitful. It wants to lie, it wants to cheat, it wants to rob, it wants to involve itself in all sort of deception, which is why I doubt very often we get the truth or the whole truth when the media presents any crisis situation. We're getting a version of their deception. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? In other words, the average human being has no idea of the depth of evil that is potential in the human heart. To understand what's taking place in our time, we see when people turn away from God, they turn away from the Lord Jesus Christ, they turn away from the Word of God, what happens is this desperate evil comes out as part of their culture. And their culture becomes one where evil is commonplace and no longer something that is rare. We have seen not only here in last Sunday night, but we've seen multiple examples of blatant evil coming forth and showing itself in our culture again and again. But the second thing that made the sons of Issachar outstanding in their day is they knew what the people of God should do. And so what should the people of God do in our day, in these dangerous times? Turn, if you would, to Philemon as we continue in our study of this epistle that Paul wrote to his friend and his disciple Philemon. Obviously, when we talk about practical things, there's many practical things we ought to do. We ought to be armed. We ought to be prepared. We ought to be vigilant, particularly if we're in large crowds, that there is a dangerous and wicked and evil people in our society who hate and want to murder those who stand for what's true and what is righteous. But look at Philemon, and this is Paul writing to him, verse 8, "Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, that is, that which is fitting, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent again. Thou therefore receive him, that is my own bowels, whom I would have retained with me, that is, that in thy stead he may have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be as it were of necessity, but willingly." And we saw last week when we looked particularly at verse 8 that the Apostle Paul had an option of commanding Philemon to do what was the right thing to do, that is to release his slave Onesimus and to emancipate him from slavery. We saw that he had biblical authority to command Philemon to do exactly that. We looked, and we won't take time to look at it this morning. We looked at Deuteronomy 23, verses 15 and 16, because the law of God regarding a runaway slave is that if a master oppresses his slave and a slave gets to a point where he will not take it anymore and he runs away from his master, the moment he has escaped from his master, he is a free man. He is not to be returned to his master. That is the commandment of God in Deuteronomy chapter 23. You know, my own family has an example of this, which is kind of interesting, that took place many years ago. Samuel Whitney and his son Samuel Jr., during the time of the French Revolution, were plowing in their field in what today is southern Maine. At that time, it was basically a county of Massachusetts Bay Colony. And they had set their muskets. They went to the field armed, but they had set their muskets against a tree at the edge of the field. And so when the Indians attacked, they could not make it back to their musket in time to retrieve the musket and defend themselves against the Indian attack. The father, Samuel, was scalped, and it took him 6 days to die. And what is excruciating, I just can't even imagine what's involved in that. The son, Samuel Jr., was taken captive by the Indians, and the Indians took them as part of their band, and they traveled to Toronto, Canada, where they sold him. The Indians sold an Englishman to the Canadians as a slave. And he became a slave in Toronto, Canada. In fact, we have a record of this because on several years in a row, there was an appeal made from our family to the General Court of Massachusetts, which was their government. They called it the General Court, which is kind of the legislature. An appeal was made to ransom Samuel Whitney Jr. from slavery so that he would be released. And the record is that that ransom was never paid. And so he was a slave for a number of years. In the sixth year of his slavery, he escaped from his master there in Toronto. And according to God's law, Deuteronomy 23 here, the moment he escaped from his master, he was a free man. No one obeying God's law should ever have returned him to slavery of the master there in Toronto. He was a free man, and he came back to the English colony and later settled in another location than Maine, seeing that that was not a very safe place to be. God's law is very clear, and Paul could have commanded Philemon based upon the fact that Onesimus had escaped from Philemon, that as an escaped, a runaway slave, he was free. He was emancipated by the very fact that he escaped. And so we kind of scratch our head and say, well, then why did Paul send Onesimus, who was a freed slave now, according to God's law, why did he send him back to Philemon?
And we see the answer to that given in the rest of the details. But before we do that, let's mention just the second law we studied last Sunday that would have been additional why Paul could command Philemon to emancipate his slave Onesimus. And it's based upon Leviticus 25, verses 39 through 43. Again, we won't take time to look at it. We did last week. But the law there is how you treat someone who is converted to the true faith, who's following the one true God, who is a slave. They are to be treated no longer as a slave, but as a brother. And as a brother, even if they're in bondage, and even if they're having to serve, they're no longer to be treated as a slave. In fact, on the year of Jubilee, rather, they are to be set free with all the Hebrew slaves. All the Hebrew slaves, when the year of Jubilee happens, no matter how many years they have been enslaved, they are set free at that year. And then we look last week, again, we won't take time to examine it this morning, at what Jesus had to say at the beginning of his ministry in Luke chapter 4, 16 through 21. Jesus said the beginning of his ministry, the inauguration of his ministry in those 3 years of ministry, inaugurated the year of Jubilee. That is, from this point forward, all those who were in Christ were to be free from slavery. That from that point forward, when Jesus made that proclamation in Luke 4, no Christian should ever enslave a fellow Christian at all, ever again. And so if a person had a slave and that slave came to faith in Jesus Christ, obeying Christ's declaration of the year of Jubilee, that slave right then and there should have been liberated, emancipated, set free from their bondage, no longer obligated in any way to do anything for their master. So on both of these accounts, Paul could have appealed to Philemon and said, Philemon, God's law tells you, you have to emancipate Onesimus. But it's interesting, Paul does not do so. He does not demand. In fact, the very fact of sending Onesimus back to him physically was kind of a risky thing to do. Because under Roman law, not God's law, but Roman law, you know, he could have beat him severely and even taken his life. And he would have been without any charges legally because, as under Roman law, that was permissible, but not under God's law. So sending him back, sending Onesimus back to Philemon was because Paul wanted Philemon to do this deed of emancipating his slave for the right reason. Notice here what Paul's appeal to Philemon. He doesn't appeal upon the basis of biblical law, which he could have. Instead, he comes from an entirely different direction. Paul appeals, first of all, for the sake of love. And the word here is the Greek word agape. For the sake of agape. This agape is the self-sacrificing love that's most perfectly demonstrated by Christ in his death for us on the cross. That Christ gave up all those things that he had rights and privileges to. He gave them up in order to sacrifice himself in his death on the cross. I like the poem penned by A.C. Rose that gives tribute to Christ's great sacrifice for us on the cross, his great love. He gave his back to the smiters, the gentle Son of Man. Then the smiters smote till their work was done, and the thornless field was plowed so deep that a golden sheaf of life I reap. He gave himself for me. He gave his brow to the thorn crown, the mighty Prince of Peace. Then they soiled his face and they bowed their knees in the king, to the kingliest king whose love so strong fills my heart with joy, my lips with song. He gave himself for me. He gave his side to the spear thrust, the holy Son of God. Then they stabbed him deep till water and blood flowed out in a stream whose cleansing grace makes sinners meet for the heavenly place. He gave himself for me. He gave his heart to the judgment, the sinless judge of all. Then the wrath of man and the wrath of God broke out in the storm that raged until my debt was paid, my shameful bill. He gave himself for me. Agape love is perfectly illustrated in Jesus Christ, who gave himself in the most painful and sacrificial way, dying in our place. And so Paul beseeches Philemon, by the love of Christ and by Christ's example, to do what is right here and to set Onesimus free.
Paul then appeals to him based on his position.
He says, Paul, King James translates it, Paul the aged, but actually the word in the original is presbyteros, which can be translated aged, or it can be translated elder. So I'm thinking that Paul is actually saying, based on his position in leadership of the church as an elder, he is appealing to Philemon to do the right thing and to set his slave Onesimus free. But he also appeals to him. Notice here the appeals on Paul's current situation. Paul was imprisoned in Rome for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says, given his current situation, he needed the practical help of Onesimus. Look there at verse 13. When I would have retained him, that is Onesimus, with me, that in thy stead he may have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. We need to understand something that's very different about the ancient prison system versus our prison system today. In the ancient prisons, your needs were not supplied by the jailers. That is, your daily bread didn't come from the jailers, clothing or any other things you needed. They didn't come from the jailers. They came from your friends and your family if they chose to bring them to you in jail, which is why in 2 Timothy, Paul is so pained when he says, "All have forsaken me. I'm in prison, and they've all forsaken me." Well, because, you know, without Onesimus there in Rome now, he sent Onesimus back to his master, he didn't have someone to go get his daily bread. Yes, he was not in a prison cell. He was in a house under house arrest, but he could not leave that house. He could not do the basic things for life, and he needed Onesimus to serve him in some very practical things, obtaining his daily bread and his other needs that he was not free to do as a prisoner. And so he's saying to Philemon, you know, you kind of have a debt that you owe to me. And, you know, Onesimus could fulfill that debt by being here in Rome and ministering to me while I'm in prison for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then he appeals to Philemon as well about the salvation of Onesimus. Onesimus has come to faith in Jesus Christ through the preaching of the Apostle Paul. And therefore, now that he's a Christian, Onesimus, Philemon, you need to treat him as a brother in Christ, no longer treating him as a slave, because once you've come to faith in Christ, we are all one in Christ. We are equal. There's no one higher or lower. We are all one in Christ, and he needs to be treated as a brother in Christ and no longer as a slave. And then he turns very personal in his appeal to Philemon. He says, Philemon, in a sense, you have a spiritual debt that you owe to the Apostle Paul. Why? Well, the Apostle Paul had led Philemon to faith in Christ, and the Apostle Paul had discipled Philemon as a young believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul had invested himself in the life of Philemon. And in that sense, Philemon owed Paul a debt, a spiritual debt. And one way he could discharge that debt would be to release and discharge Onesimus from bondage and allow Onesimus to return to serve the Apostle Paul while he was imprisoned there in Rome. That much is very clear. Then he makes an interesting comment. He says, Onesimus is now profitable, Philemon, to you as well as to me. And the interesting thing is here, if you transliterate the word Onesimus, it literally means profitable. Now, you can think of that. That'd be a pretty convenient name for a slave, you know. Hey, profitable, come over here and chop the onions and, prepare breakfast. Or, come over here. Profitable, come over and clean the bathroom. And, you know, that'd be kind of a convenient name for a slave. But obviously, Onesimus was not profitable to Philemon. Not only had he run away, so he lost the value of his labor, but then he had stolen from his master, and probably the reality is he had to steal from his master because he had no money of his own. The only way he could make his journey from the area of Colossae on one side of the Aegean Sea all the way over to Rome, where he ultimately encountered the Apostle Paul, was to have some money. So he probably stole the money that he needed to make his travels that ultimately led him to Rome and his encounter with the Apostle Paul. So Onesimus was very unprofitable to his master Philemon. And Paul says, now that he's come to faith in Christ, Philemon, he is profitable to you as well as to me. How in the world was Onesimus now profitable to him? You see, when someone comes to faith in Jesus Christ and someone becomes part of the body of Christ, they benefit us. We benefit from one another.
Together, we are stronger than apart. There is a profit. There is a benefit. Each one of us gains from one another in Christ. On our own, as a solo Christian, we are alone and unable to accomplish many things that we can accomplish when we are together in Christ. And so whether Philemon would recognize this or not, Paul is telling, look, Onesimus is actually profitable to you, and furthermore, he can be profitable to me. In fact, sending him back to me in Rome will be a great profit, the Apostle Paul is saying to him. So now at last, this man who had been given a name, perhaps he was born in slavery, we don't know the details, but given a name profitable, might quite likely that he was born as a slave, but given that name, he can finally live up to his name. He was unprofitable, but now he can be very profitable in the gospel of Jesus Christ and useful for the spreading of the gospel there in Rome. But notice in all of this, Paul is appealing to Philemon. He never commands Philemon. He never says, Philemon, you must do this or that. He is careful not to insist on his way and not to force the issue here with Philemon. Notice what he says in verse 14. But without thy mind, that is, Philemon, without you making a decision in your will and your thinking, but without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be, as it were, of necessity, but willingly. That is, he's saying, Philemon, I'm giving you these instructions, but I'm not forcing you to do anything. The decision is yours, and I want you to make the right decision, but I want you to make the right decision for the right reason. And so this was the reason he was sending Onesimus back to his master and back to a situation where Onesimus might be severely punished for having stolen from his master and having run away from his master, because he wanted Philemon to figure it out. He wanted to give him ample reasons, but not to force his hand. Why? He wanted Philemon to do this for the love of Christ. Because when we grow as Christians, we grow by the love of Christ filling us and transforming us. It's the love of Christ that, as it transforms us, makes us into Christians who do the right things. Indeed, it makes us Christians who know what to do in perilous times, such as times that we are currently living into. Antifa is an organization that is filled with hatred for other human beings, violent hatred. And we saw that violent hatred demonstrated during the campaign, did we not? At many rallies, they showed up and they beat up people who were supporters of Donald Trump, who became our president. And not only throughout the election cycle, but then we saw things such as at Berkeley, demonstrations there against free speech, where they were shutting down free speech violently. We've seen that in other violent protests around the country. We saw it certainly in Charlottesville, Virginia. There would not have been violence had Antifa not been there purposing to violently attack those who were opposed to their position. That violent attack went off on the plan that Antifa was there to enact violence. Now, if the story we're being told is accurate and the mass murderers involved in what took place in Las Vegas, if indeed they are linked to Antifa, that makes sense. Think of the horrific evil that was displayed by these mass murderers who coolly and methodically planned to murder people they had no idea of anything about. It's as if they were playing a video game, just shooting indiscriminately. Months in advance, they had to begin choosing a hotel suite with windows that would overlook the coming country music concert. They had to confirm and coordinate between who knows how many people involved in this, those up in the up high as well as those at ground level, carting in over 5 days an enormous arsenal of weapons as well as enormous amount of rounds of ammunition, and all of it somehow under the radar that nobody detected this taking place, altering things, setting up cameras, all of these things they did. Why? Because they hated the people they were about to murder, and they succeeded in murdering 58 people they did not know, against whom they had no personal knowledge or specific grievance against them. How is it that some human being can become such an evil, wicked beast, come to a point where they hate their human fellow beings and treat them as vermin? Doesn't it say something about what's happened in our country and our nation? that this evil group of mass murderers decided to just kill people indiscriminately. Their conscience had to be dead. You know, their soul had to be dead. They were moral nihilists, having rejected God's standard. What had they become? They become human monsters. And that's what happens when the love of God is rejected in a person's life. And they fill themselves with hatred. They become moral monsters. Contrast those moral monsters, however many we don't know, contrast that with those who demonstrated agape love down there on the killing field in Las Vegas. As people were being murdered, men died protecting women, using their bodies as human shields, standing in the middle of the gunfire, directing people, women to safety. The New York Post reports that one woman said she was running away and a couple of guys said, "Hey, come here, stand behind us." And as soon as they stood behind them, boom, boom, those men were dead and on the ground. They saved those women's lives. Heather Melton described how she felt her husband, Sonny, being shot in the back fatally as he shielded her from a rain of bullets coming down in her direction. They loved the way that Christ loved. They laid down their lives because they knew this message of God's word. Beloved, that love that Christ has demonstrated for us, laying down his life, is what Philemon is being exhorted to demonstrate in his relationship here, and we are exhorted from all of God's word to demonstrate. In fact, the most important thing we can do, I mean, there are many things to be done, but the most important thing we can do at this time in the history of our nation and this terrible violence that's breaking loose is to learn to love as Christ has loved us. Turn, if you would, to 1 John chapter 3 in the epistle, first epistle of John chapter 3. Because it tells us here specifically what the love of God in our lives should look like. 1 John 3, beginning at verse 16. "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's goods and sees his brother and have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." What is desperately needed today in our land is Christians who love as Christ has loved us. Turn, if you would, a page over to chapter 5, 1 John chapter 5. And look at verses 2, 3, 4, and 5. 1 John 5, verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Quite clearly, we are in a spiritual battle in our land today. And this spiritual battle has new requirements for us to be on the top of our game with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we will overcome. We will overcome in the way Christ overcame. It didn't look like it as he was dying on the cross. But on Resurrection Sunday, it was clear. Jesus Christ was the victor, and Satan was the loser. And it's the same in the battle that's taking place in our land today. Christians will be overcomers when they love as Christ has loved us. You might say, well, wait a minute. This enemy, if it's gunning for us, which I believe it is, Antifa is clearly a communist anti-Christian organization that, as they state, is targeting every single person in our land who is not an Antifa communist. So quite clearly, they're targeting every Christian in our land to exterminate us. We shouldn't be surprised by that hatred. Turn, if you would, to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. This is in the upper room as Christ was giving his disciples some last set of instructions before he went out to Gethsemane, where he was going to be betrayed, and then the kangaroo court trials that took place, and then ultimately on the cross. But before that, he said to his disciples here in John 15, verse 18, something they critically needed to understand, and we critically need to understand, as obviously Antifa and other leftist groups hate Christians who follow Jesus Christ. Notice what it says, John 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, or you could say, if Antifa hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, then they had no sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. And so ultimately you can see their hatred of us is really a hatred of Jesus Christ and a hatred of God himself. And this should not cause us to hide our faith or cover our faith, but rather be more bold. You see, we have nothing to lose as Christians, and I don't know of those who died in that massacre last Sunday night, how many of those were Christians, but each of those who were Christians, that moment, they went to their Father's presence. They were in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, enjoying eternal bliss. They were given that ticket home, and that's no loss. That's eternal gain. And so as Christians, while we want to be in this world and do the work of our Lord, if the Lord calls us to a situation where it's our life, we are glad to go home. We're glad to be in our Father's presence. We're glad to receive those rewards that he has prepared for us. But we live in a world today that increasingly hates Christians. And as American Christians, I think it's hard for us to get that idea into our minds because we've lived in a land which is really an anomaly in the history of the world, in the history of Christianity. We live in a land for 300 years. There's been almost no persecution of Christians. For 300 years, there's almost no place in the world in the history of the Christian faith that's been true. It's an anomaly. It's rare. And so we seem to be coming to an end of such a period where now persecution and even murder of Christians may become the reality. Living and understanding these times and knowing what we ought to do as Christians is rooted in the message Paul was giving to his disciple Philemon. Philemon, learn to love the way Christ has loved you. Lay down your life as Christ laid down his life for us. So my prayer for myself and for all of us in our congregation is that we would learn to love just as Jesus Christ has loved us. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we are puzzled by the times we live in. And we thank you that your word gives a clear understanding of what the nature of evil is rooted in the human heart that is without Christ. Thank you for the clarity of your word as to what we are called to be and to do. And Lord, we pray that you might fill us with your spirit because we confess that in our own power we cannot love as Christ loved us. But you can transform our hearts so that we will become those who live for Christ and love others even as Christ has loved us, in whose blessed name we pray. Amen.